have to be careful when I'm preaching and I use certain expressions like, Lord willing and the creek don't rise, because my friend Jim Gentry often comes to me after the sermon to quiz me as to whether or not I know what the origin of that expression is. So I have to always be on guard and be ready. And as somebody who kind of has an interest in language and history, it is always fascinating to talk with them and learn about the origin of some of these expressions. We have an expression in our vernacular that is between a rock and a hard place. And apparently where that expression comes from, between a rock and a hard place, is from a very ancient story, a story from ancient Greek epic poetry, from a poem written by the ancient poet Homer. And what he wrote about was the travels of a man named Odysseus. And Odysseus was trying to travel from Sicily to the mainland of Italy. They had to go through a very dangerous strait. And in this strait, which he was trying to travel, there were these two perils, these two dangers that he had to get through. And those dangers were named by him as the dangers of Scylla and Charybdis. And since I had to work so hard to find these on the internet, I'm going to make sure I get this picture up here on the slide. So Scylla is this dangerous craggy rock formation, which is portrayed as this six-headed monster. And Charybdis is this monster that is so large, that lives in the sea, and it drinks the water so fast that forms a whirlpool. And the problem is, as you try to navigate this strait, according to Homer, if you try to veer away from Charybdis, the whirlpool, you will plunge right into the rocks of Scylla. And on the other hand, if you move away from the danger of the rocks of Scylla, you go right down into the whirlpool of Charybdis. So apparently, that is where we get the expression between a rock and a hard place. So what Odysseus chooses is he decides to bash into the rocks because he figures, well, I'll lose a few guys here, but at least I won't lose the whole ship and everybody, which I would if I went over into the whirlpool. Now, in the education of the common man in our country 100, 150 years ago, classical education was such that everybody knew this story. Unfortunately, now you have people like me who think Star Wars is great literature. But, 150 years ago, everybody knew the epic poetry of Homer. So everybody knew this. And in fact, even political cartoons would make use of this, this story. So here is a cartoon of the newly elected Grover Cleveland. And Grover Cleveland was a single man when he was elected president. So this humor magazine writes this cartoon showing him trying to navigate between Scylla and Charybdis. And on the one hand, you have the danger of office seekers, people looking to angle to get work. And with the new president, they're going to try to get civil service jobs and use their friendship with him to get them. And I don't know if you can make it out, but the other one is mother-in-law. So the other danger are women are going to try to set the new president up with their daughter so they can hook him up, so they can be the first lady. So 100 years ago, everybody knew this story, and so they could even use it in cartoons. But we're obviously, political discourse has taken several steps backwards, and that's all I'll say about that. But anyhow, so this is where we get the expression between a rock and a hard place, and it's a great illustration of the danger of trying to avoid one extreme peril only to plunge right into another extreme danger. And I bet that a lot of us here could tell stories of people who were very extreme in one outlook, one belief, one behavior, and then go through a change only to end up going to the exact opposite other extreme. Just seems to be kind of the very nature of things. Well, it is this danger of two extremes that I want to talk to you about tonight. But I suppose that the way I should begin is by talking about, the ship. You know, what is it we're trying to accomplish safely? Before then, I talk about the two potential dangers that can cause us to run afoul. So what I'm going to talk with you about tonight is the concept of restoration. And when I'm talking with you about restoration, what I have in mind is just simply this. That every generation of Christians has the responsibility for themselves to evaluate their own beliefs and their own practices in light of what the apostolic teaching is. So let me ask you to take your Bible, and I want you to look with me at a simple passage in 1 John chapter 2 that I think states what restoration is all about. 1 John chapter 2. John is dealing with certain errors that are being taught about the nature of Jesus, the denial that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ who came in the flesh. And he says, in contrast to this false teaching, that here's what his readers should do. He says in 1 John 2:22, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." Think about statements in the Gospels where Jesus says, "He who denies me denies who? The one who sent me." That's exactly what John is saying right here. Verse 23, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Listen to verse 24. "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you." John says, I want you to remember the teaching that we gave to you way back at the very start. And if you will remember the teaching that we gave to you way back at the very start, that will protect you from the false teaching that these various people are engaged in about the nature of Jesus. So continuing that 24th verse, "If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." So when I talk about the idea of restoration, here's simply what I mean, that you and I have the responsibility to always evaluate what we believe and what we practice in light of, as John puts it here, what was taught from the beginning. What did the apostolic teaching say? There's an author named N.T. Wright who was asked to write a foreword of a book for another gentleman, and in the course of writing that foreword, he made a point that I thought is worth sharing with you in terms of the way that he stated this. He says, part of the genius of genuine Christianity is that each generation has to think it through afresh. Precisely because, so Christians believe, God wants every single Christian to grow up in understanding as well as trust. The Christian faith has never been something that one generation can sort out in such a way as to leave their successors with no work to do. I love that simple statement. It means that those who are older, who are here, are not handing a baton to us in which they say, look, we've done all the work, here you go, and so now it's just basically like your computers that we're going to download information into, and then you don't have to. No, it's not that at all. The heritage that they are bequeathing to us is the heritage of, we have tried to go back to the beginning and evaluate what we believe and practice based on what the apostles teach. Now we admonish you, you do the same thing. So that's what I mean when I talk about restoration. And I believe it's the very idea embedded here in passages like 1 John chapter 2. But just as the ancient story of Odysseus tells us that it is very easy for a ship to fall into one or the other of extreme dangers, my experience has been that I think the idea of trying to restore Christianity faces two perils that on the surface might seem as if they are the absolute opposite, but in some respects have things in common. So if I was a great artist, I would have like drawn this ship labeled Restoration, and I would have drawn this strait with the cliff named Sectarianism and the whirlpool of Cynicism, and maybe even anime. I mean, who knows? But instead you got boxes. Colored. They're colored boxes. So, hey, I deserve some credit for that here. But what I want to talk with you about are the twin dangers of sectarianism and cynicism and trying to keep a middle track steering between those two dangers. Now, in all three instances here, I'm using terms that are not in the Bible, but I'm using terms that I think describe either positive or negative things the Bible talks about. So I've just explained to you the biblical basis of what I'm calling restoration. What did the apostles teach from the beginning? So what am I talking about when I'm talking about sectarianism? Well, if I wanted to boil down what I have in mind, at least, when I use the expression sectarianism, it is simply this. Sectarianism is the idea that we have it all figured out. We have it all figured out. And I would suggest to you that there are two problems with sectarianism. And the first has to do with who the we is, and the second has to do with what the it is. We have it all figured out. Now, first of all, as to the we, whenever somebody says or thinks we have it all figured out, what I want to know is, well, just exactly who are the we you're talking about? What group of people are you talking about that has everything all figured out? Because I want to meet that group and I want to talk to that group to see just exactly who it is. I believe Jesus has it all figured out. And I believe he taught the apostles and gave them the teaching that I'm supposed to follow. But I'm curious what group of just mere people have it all figured out. Let me show you an example of this sectarian spirit in the New Testament. Look with me over in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Notice the response of the Jewish leadership to the division of opinion among the people about the identity of Jesus. In John chapter 7, it says in verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This is really the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." Some said, "Well, wait a minute, is the Christ from Galilee? I thought he was from Bethlehem." Verse 43 says there's division. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." So the chief priests and the Pharisees had sent officers to go arrest Jesus. They come back and they say, "We've never heard anything like this." Verse 47, the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" So you see what they're saying? Who is the standard? The authorities and the Pharisees. What do you mean you've never heard anybody teach like this? Do you see any of us flocking off to follow this guy? Of course not. That ought to tell you everything you know. We have it all figured out. We, the Jewish authorities, we've got it all figured out. Question, is that good enough? Is having that select group of people claiming they've got all the answers, is that good enough? No, obviously not. So one problem with sectarianism, with the mindset that we have it all figured out, is what group of people are you going to define as the decision makers to figure everything out? The other thing that I see as a problem with sectarianism is what is the it you have all figured out? Because invariably when somebody says or thinks to themselves, "We have it all figured out," what they've really done is they have only selected a certain number of things taught in the New Testament to focus on, to think that they've got figured out, and they have neglected others. Can you think of anybody like that in the New Testament? What did Jesus say about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23? Did they have some things figured out? He said, "You tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin." They have some things figured out. But he says they have neglected what? They have neglected what Jesus calls the weightier matters of the law: justice and mercy and faithfulness. So the point I want you to see is the sectarian mindset which says we have it all figured out, invariably ends up setting an arbitrary group of people up as the authority standard, or it ends up arbitrarily selecting only certain doctrines that are the really important ones. That is the sectarian mindset. So how do we avoid crashing? I can't remember which one I said. Is this the cliffs or the whirlpool? All right, so just go with me here. How do we avoid crashing into the cliffs of sectarianism? Well, it seems to me that the way that we can avoid this is by making sure that we understand that there is God's truth and there is my understanding of the truth, and that God's truth is perfect and unchanging, and my understanding of the truth must always be subject to evaluation and correction. And as long as we maintain that sharp and clear distinction, we can avoid plunging into the cliff of sectarianism. So let me show you some people who didn't do that. Look over in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Jesus and the disciples find themselves under assault by the Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem because they don't follow the tradition of the elders in the washing of hands. I've commented to you before, and Marty was actually the one who had pointed this out to me, that one of the common theories about the origin of the Pharisees and their traditions is they went to the Old Testament and they said the priests are to be holy to the Lord. Well, shouldn't we all be holy? Yeah, sounds good to me. So why don't we take some of the regulations given only to the priests and apply them to everybody? That way we'll all be holy. Does that make sense? Sounds good, right? So in the Old Testament, only the priests were given certain ritual regulations about washing, when they would cleanse themselves before they did their service in the tabernacle or temple. So the Pharisees said, hey, if that makes priests holy and we all want to be holy, let's just apply it to everybody. So they came up with certain regulations for hand washing, which Jesus and his disciples did not follow. When they are attacked for this, Jesus responds in verse 3, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Commands, of course, from the law of Moses. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained for me is given to God, he need not honor his father. The Pharisees, the rabbis, had developed a very complex system of vows that you could make to God. And as a result of that, they had placed a lot of emphasis on showing your faith, showing just how much you really believe in God on the basis of what you will vow to pay to him. So much emphasis had been placed on this tradition that as a result of that, people did not have resources available to help their parents when their parents actually needed it, which is something the law specifically required. So Jesus says, you've placed so much emphasis on what you thought was a truthful and good thing to do, you have actually caused the neglect of something the law talked about. Verse 6 concludes, so for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. And then tying into our theme this year, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, I don't want to be unnecessarily sympathetic to the Pharisees, but I got to say, there's a part of me that sympathizes with them to this extent. They want to be holy. They want to urge people to demonstrate they really believe what they say, that if they're going to make a vow, they really are going to stand by it. I mean, I get that. I understand the mentality and how easy it is to come up with beliefs and practices that you're just sure must be what God wants, only to in fact come up with things that are not what God wants. So that's what I mean when I say we must be careful to distinguish the truth of God's word, unchanging and eternal, from our understanding, which can be flawed and imperfect, And that's why we must restore. We must always subject ourselves, put ourselves under the authority of God's word. I'll give you a simple illustration of how easy this can happen, because I know that I'm talking to a musically astute group of people here, okay? This is kind of an arcane illustration, but the vast majority of y'all will completely get this. Many years ago, I was preaching elsewhere, and we were having a very informal singing one night. And somebody requested the song, "A Beautiful Robe So White," da-da-da-da-da-da. And so it was my turn, I guess, to lead. So I led the song for our little group, and then we were going to take a break for refreshments. But before I could get up to go get refreshments, somebody said, "Well, you know, you didn't lead that song right," which irked me, mainly because they were, you know, interfering with refreshment time here. But anyway, so they're also criticizing. And I said, "I'm sorry." And they said, "Well, you know, that song is written in 12/8 time. And 12/8 time is supposed to be 96 beats per minute, and you didn't lead it 96 beats per minute." Now, because I know a lot of you have a musical background, either in band or orchestra, you know there is no equivalency to the time signature of a piece of music and its beats per minute. That just is non-existent. And so I'm sitting here trying to process, and I said, "Well, I'm sorry, but that just is, that doesn't..." And he goes, "Oh, yeah, 12/8 is supposed to be 96 beats per minute." And I said, "Well, you know, that's just not true. I mean, you know, maybe that's a rule of thumb." And he goes, no, see... 3/4 time is supposed to be 64 beats a minute. 4/4 time is supposed to be 72 beats a minute. 12/8 time is supposed to be..." And I said, "I'm just sorry, but, you know, I've been in orchestra all my life, and chorus all. That's just not true. That might have been a good rule of thumb." And he goes, "Oh, no. See, here, just think about it like this. See, 3/4 time, 64 beats a minute, right?" I said, "No." And that was the conversation for the next 20 minutes. It was just that endless loop. And you see what the problem was? He had been taught a quick, easy guide. This many beats per minute for this time signature, this many for that, which somebody probably came up with as just a handy tradition to be a good rule of thumb for how to lead a song. But somewhere over the course of time, that handy little tradition morphed into an ironclad law of music from Mozart himself that I stood in violation of, and we could never get past it because we just couldn't communicate, because he couldn't see the difference between his understanding versus what the actual musicality really is. And I use that illustration only to say I can't tell you how many times I've been guilty of the same problem, not over something silly like time signatures, but over what the Bible says. Because somebody came up with a good rule of thumb, a good simple guide, maybe a quick formula or list that was a good way to remember something, but certainly did not capture the full essence of a Bible teaching, which then morphed into the full sum of Bible teaching, which then morphed into, how dare anybody ever question that? We have it all figured out. That's sectarianism. And so the antidote to it is, realize there's a difference between God's truth and our understanding of the truth. And when somebody challenges us, they wanted to say, "Well, let's go to the book. And let's see what the book says. Let's see what the will of the Lord is." Well, the problem, though, is a lot of us maybe feel like we've been pretty sectarian in our thinking. But just as in the ancient story, the danger for the sailor is not simply the one peril, but avoiding it with such energy that you plunge into the other. I think I've also seen a tendency to avoid the danger of sectarianism by going the opposite extreme and plunging into the abyss of cynicism. Now, what do I mean by cynicism? I really couldn't think of a good single word for the point I wanted to get at, but I wanted to make it an ism word, so this is what I came up with here. Okay? But what I mean by this is essentially the suspicion that really we shouldn't even be trying to restore New Testament Christianity. And in fact, anything that's associated with that effort immediately comes under the suspicious eye that this is just part of mindless Church of Christ traditionalism and just ought to be dismissed out of hand. Now, where does that kind of cynical mentality come from? Well, I suppose it could come from maybe at times people who claim to be restoring things have had a very sectarian spirit. Their attitude has been bad. And because their attitude has been bad, it has caused the entire project to be held in question. But I don't think that's a valid way to look at it. We just recently preached through the book of Philippians. And do you remember what Paul talks about in the very first chapter? Can you think about something where people's attitudes were not great, but that didn't invalidate what they were doing? Remember what he says was going on in Philippians chapter 1? He said, to be sure, there are some who preach Christ out of jealousy and rivalry. Did he say, so therefore, everything they say and do is subject to suspicion and cynicism? No. He says, insofar as they preach Christ, what? I rejoice. That's great. I mean, yeah, they've got a rotten attitude. And yeah, they'll answer to the Lord for their terrible attitude. But it doesn't invalidate whatever truth they happen to preach. To whatever extent, Paul says, they preach the truth about Jesus Christ, to that extent, I rejoice. I think maybe another dimension of the cynicism that arises is a lot of us may feel like, well, I heard a lot of really imbalanced preaching in my life. And I've really heard a lot of it because I've done a lot of it. So that's pretty bad. I mean, hearing myself preach, right? So I go back and look at some of my early preaching and I think, I was not preaching the full counsel of God. I had picked out a few set issues that I really thought were important and hammered away at those in the sectarian spirit, but was not preaching all of the Word of God like I should. But that doesn't invalidate what it means to seek to restore New Testament Christianity. In fact, a moment ago when I was quoting from Matthew 23, to me, one of the most startling things Jesus says in that passage, he says, you know, you Pharisees, you tithe the mint, the dill, and the cumin, and you leave undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done. These you ought to have done, and not left the other, what? Undone. Jesus doesn't create some kind of false dilemma in which the answer is either be concerned about justice, mercy, and faithfulness, or tithe a tenth of everything. His answer is what? Do them both. Just do what the Lord says because you've given your whole heart to Him. So whatever the Lord says, you just do it all because you love the Lord with all your heart, and you're giving yourself completely to Him, even right down to the cumin on your shelf or whatever you've got, just because you love the Lord that much. So the answer here is not a false choice of one or the other. In fact, I'll tell you what I have often seen happen. Do you remember, if you don't remember this, you might turn with me. I'm going over to Acts chapter 17. There's sort of a sardonic commentary here that Luke makes about the Athenians, at least some of them, in Acts chapter 17. He says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 19 that after Paul came into the city and started talking about Jesus and the resurrection, that some of them in verse 19 said, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. And then here's what Luke says. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. You know what their tradition was? Always coming up with new things. In other words, they had made a tradition out of being untraditional. And I have to tell you, I think I've seen people who have fallen into this trap. Their tradition is to always be anti-traditional. It's almost like spiritual codependency. If you've ever known somebody who has a substance abuse problem, And there's some people who are addicted to the people who have that problem. I think I've seen people that their entire spiritual life can be dictated by always trying to be the opposite of other people, which ironically is exactly what sectarianism is at its core as well. I had a conversation with some friends of mine one time, and I was concerned because I thought I could see some of this happening as I've seen it happen to me as I look in the mirror sometimes. And one of my friends, they were going to try to maybe form a group that met closer to home on the campus where they were going to school. So they were going to try to figure out how to assemble together. And one said to the other, well, you know, maybe we could have an opening prayer and a closing prayer. And his friend said, should we have to call them that? Opening prayer and closing prayer? And I was joking with my buddy and said, well, what are they going to call it? I mean, like the Alpha prayer and the Omega prayer? I mean, there's only so many ways. If you're going to have a couple of prayers, what are you going to call them, you know? Sometimes the things we call traditions, just because it's just what worked to get the job done. But there was just sort of that mindset of, well, whatever it's ever been called or done, we just got to do the opposite just for the sake of doing the opposite. Well, this is kind of a cynical spirit that I think ultimately leads us to being just as reactionary as the sectarian spirit. So what is the solution here? How do we avoid plunging into the whirlpool of cynicism? Well, we have to distinguish the mistakes that the people who are claiming to be restorationists are making from the actual work of restoration itself. Yes, it's true that there are people who claim to want to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Yes, it is true that there are people who claim to be undenominational, who in fact add tradition to Scripture, and who in fact are very sectarian denominational. Yeah, that's true. So what? In other words, they make mistakes. That's exactly right. So do I. And we could just sit around and gnash our teeth about the mistakes that other people make and just decide to throw away the entire enterprise, or we can act like adults and say, yeah, I realize sometimes people make mistakes, but I'm not going to fall into the trap of just then reacting to be the exact opposite of whatever the mistakes are, but instead just try to be a Christian who follows the teaching of the New Testament. So listen to what Paul says here. If you're open there in Acts 17, if you go over to Acts chapter 20, when he meets with the elders from Ephesus, he warns them, now there are going to be some serious mistakes made by some of the people who are in fact supposed to be the spiritual leaders here. He says in Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. In other words, it seems to me what Paul is saying is, I want you to remember all those things I taught you from the heart, the 3 years that I was with you. Don't lose those lessons. Because it's what you heard from me that will protect you when these false teachers arise. Now that's what restorationism is. Going back to the apostolic teaching. Realizing, yeah, some of these people are going to make mistakes. But you don't give up trying to listen to me and remembering what I've told you. The solution here for all of us is that we all need to be good students of the Bible. There cannot be a segment of us here in this congregation that thinks, I'll let those other people take care of it. Remember the attitude, we have it all figured out. There's not a little group here that's supposed to be the we who has it all figured out. We're all children of God who need to all be figuring it out. So we all need to be good students. And we all need to be good students of all the Bible. We need to be good students of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. We even need to be good students of the mint and dill and the cumin and everything in between. All the Bible. That's what protects us from being sectarians and protects us from being cynical. And we need to be students of all the Bible, all of us, and apply it to all of life so that we are guarding our attitudes just as surely as we are guarding our practices and beliefs. That helps us to look out for the sectarian spirit that calls upon a few pet doctrines but has hearts that are far removed from God. So all of us, students of all the word to apply to all of life, is the only way I know to keep the ship in between these two dangers. Or, as Paul says here in verse 32, now I commend you to God. That's the lesson this morning. If you want the Reader's Digest condensed version of the sermon this morning, here it is. I commend you to God. Don't look in the reflection pool at what you want to do and follow it. I commend you to God. Love him. He loves you so much. And then the second part of the verse here. And to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who were sanctified. And if we commit ourselves to absolute loyalty and love to God, and to all of us being committed to all of his word to apply to all of life, then we don't have to be between a rock and a hard place. You and I can be in a good place. We can be in a place of firm commitment to Jesus Christ and to his word. Well, thanks for listening this evening. I hope that tonight, as we prepare to sing the invitation song, you realize that the idea of restoration is not just some kind of, you know, arcane doctrinal concept. When the Bible talks about conversion, it's talking about restoration. When it uses images like new birth, when it uses images like new creation, when it uses images like a resurrection, all those are just different ways of saying you're restored. You are put back to what you could be even better than ever by the grace and power of God. And that happens through the work of Jesus, through the work of Jesus on the cross, and through your response and faith to the gracious offer that God has made. And if we're going to make that response tonight, trusting in Jesus and his death, and turning from your sins and being baptized into him, we'd love to help you to do that. Maybe you're a child of God and there's a part of the restoration project in your own life that needs work. And there's something we can help you with. Let us know what we can do while we stand and sing together.